Morning, Grace.
The scripture reading this morning is John 20, 1 through 11. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not laying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look inside the tomb.
Welcome to John 20. John 19 covered the beating, the interrogation, the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of Jesus. All of that took place on Friday. None of the Gospels say anything at all about Saturday. And then John 20, our passage, beginning with our passage this morning, picks up on Sunday morning before dawn. It's still dark out. On the third day that Jesus had been in the grave, his followers were faced with the same question that they had been on the first day. What does it look like to live by faith in Jesus when he's dead? And even more specifically, what does it look like to live by faith in Jesus now that he's been dead for 3 days and his body's missing? It's a complicated question. I imagine you all have had times of suffering and difficulty and mystery, but probably not quite to this level. In this passage, we get to see Mary Magdalene's answer to the first part of that question before everything gets turned upside down yet again for the second. In other words, John 20 opens with the reader wondering along with the disciples. If you're just reading through John and you don't already know where all this is going, you're wondering, like those in this passage, what's next? What is going on? We thought, every time we thought we knew what Jesus was going to do next, he did something different, and this takes the cake. What's next? Well, quickly the question becomes then, where's Jesus? Not only what's next, but where'd he go? What's happening here? And in all of it, we see grace, great confusion, great excitement, great sadness, great wonder. It is a passage filled with emotion. You're not reading this rightly if you can't put yourself into the shoes, into the skin, like we talked about a little bit ago, of these disciples and feel what they're feeling so that you can think what they're thinking so that you can gain the hope that they gained through Christ. Gives us a chance to put Kyle's sermon into practice from last week. It's a passage that forces us through all of these things to consider carefully the empty tomb and all that it means. The big idea of this passage, the thing that John wants us to get mostly out of it, is that in spite of all of the Old Testament promises, we'll go to those in just a little bit, and all of Jesus' teaching, in spite of all of that, none of Jesus' followers imagined Jesus' resurrection as the explanation for the empty tomb. The main takeaway in light of that for us is to study God's word carefully and to be humble. Let's study God's word carefully. It was there for them to see, missed it. Let's study God's word carefully and prayerfully and be a humble people. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for another passage where we don't yet know. We know, but we don't know what's going on here. From the perspective of the disciples, there seems to be at least John started to get this a little bit, but the rest didn't yet. There's no indication they understood at all what was happening. And while that had to have been really difficult, that had to have been really confusing, really overwhelming, really while that had to be the case, it is a remarkable reminder that there is always so much more going on than what we can see with our eyes and perceive with our senses. Your promises are what need to guide us at all times, but I thank you for another week where we're still not sure chronologically in the text what's going on. I thank you for that, that you might help us make sense of our own lives and the times in our lives that are like this. And we think particularly of Nielsen's right now, in a time, if there ever was a time of mystery and trial, this is it for them. And so we pray for them, and we pray that this passage would be a healing balm to them. I pray that it would be a guide to all of us, that if we're not right now in a time of overwhelming mystery or trial, if any of us are not in that, that we would receive this to prepare us for it, because it will come at some point. And for those who are, let this be what it is, the hope of resurrection, the truth that your promises are all yes in Jesus. We love you and we thank you for this. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. So there's 5 parts to the sermon. If you have an outline, they should be easy for you to see. First, we'll revisit the main question confronting Jesus' followers, again, this time through the person of Mary Magdalene. Second, we'll consider the confusion of Jesus' followers when they encountered the empty tomb. So the fact of their confusion. They didn't know what to make of this. They didn't know what to do about this. We'll look at that. Third, we'll briefly address the nature of John's new belief. It says that John believed. What does that mean? Didn't he believe before? What's he believe now? Fourth, we'll take a look at some of the key Old Testament passages. John says, as of yet, or to this point, they had not understood the scripture that he must raise from the dead. We're going to look at, well, what passages are those? What does that mean? What in the Old Testament spoke to the resurrection, or the resurrection of the Messiah? And finally, fifth, we'll consider the final response of Peter, John, and Mary. What did they do in light of everything they experienced in this passage? First, the main question. I said this, I'm going to say this again. This is a gift. It's a gift to us. The last time we were in John's gospel, we were confronted with the question of what faithfulness looks like in a time of significant trial or mystery, which all of us have experienced and will experience again at different times. Times of trial and times of mystery where we do not know what it means to honor God. We saw one expression of simple devotion in the response of two of Jesus' formerly secret disciples. They were following Jesus in the light of day, and that was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They had no specific commands to follow. They had Jesus' dead body in front of them. What would they do? What does it look like to honor God in that moment? And these two men determined to express their continued trust in Jesus, even in his death, by giving him a royal burial. Well, at the start of our passage, Jesus' disciples were still faced with that same inevitable question, but this time with 2 more days added to the death of Jesus. It was now Mary Magdalene's turn to answer it. We don't know a lot about her. We know that she was one of Jesus' earliest followers, that she believed in and followed Jesus after he had cast demons out of her. We know from just the last sermon that she was with Jesus at the time of his death and at his burial. There's no evidence in the Bible that she ever wavered in her devotion to Jesus. In fact, on the contrary, every evidence is that she was one of Jesus' most faithful followers. And yet, like the rest of the disciples, she was left wondering what it meant to have faith in Jesus now that he had been crucified, died, and was buried. Like the rest, she too, in this moment, was without any direct command to obey. Nevertheless, in another act of simple devotion, on the third day before dawn, Mary Magdalene decided to go to the tomb in which Jesus was buried. John doesn't tell us why that was or what she was hoping to accomplish, but Mark does. In Mark 16:1, we're told that Mary wasn't even alone in doing this. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. So Mark tells us why, even though John doesn't. We learn from the other Gospels that Mary wasn't even sure how this was going to be possible as she made her way to the tomb to accomplish her aim. How was this even going to happen with the stone in the way and the Roman guards blocking the entrance? All we know, Grace, is that she wanted to honor Jesus even in his death. And that burden led her to the grave to anoint him very early on Sunday morning. Again, just like last time, that puts the question before us. What do you do to honor God when you don't know how to honor God? What do you do when you've prayed all the prayers, but your spouse or your kids still won't walk in godliness? What do you say to your neighbor who you've shared the gospel with over and over and over again, and yet they still don't believe? How do you honor God when you've done everything prescribed by the Word of God, and yet a person you love still suffers from some debilitating ailment? What does it mean to walk in faith when a child who once professed faith in Christ now lives a life of animosity towards God in spite of your constant prayers and pleas? What does godliness look like when you want to be married but no spouse has come your way? What does it look like to live by faith when you want to believe in Jesus but don't? When you don't know how to decide what to do after graduation? When you've tried everything you can to bring healing to a broken relationship? When you can't get pregnant? When your house won't sell or you can't find a new one to buy? When the appetite for a sickening sin won't die? Or you lost your job and there are no prospects in sight? What do you do? The answer, we saw in Joseph and Nicodemus and now Mary, is that you turn your hope, you set your hope on God. You turn your eyes to the scriptures and you act in simple devotion. You consider God's word and pray the next prayer or have the next conversation or remind yourself of the next promise of God. That's what Mary Magdalene did in seeking to anoint Jesus' body. Second, while Mary wasn't sure what to expect when she got there, she definitely didn't expect to find what she found when she got there. Again, look at verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She found the dark of the early morning hours, the entrance to Jesus' tomb wide open. It was entirely out of place. The tomb was guarded, Matthew 27 tells us, and it would have become unsealed only by Pilate himself or at the pain of death. What could this mean? She had to have wondered. Had Pilate authorized this? Was there some conspiracy among the guards or the Jews? Had someone slipped past the guards unnoticed? In Mary's mind, there could be no other explanation than these. Well, rather than investigate herself, she went running back to the disciples, to Simon Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, which we saw last time was John, the gospel writer himself. And she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Mary didn't know who they were, but the only thing she could conceive of was that someone, whether lawfully or unlawfully, whether maliciously or some other way, had taken Jesus' body against every custom. That's all she knew. On the one hand, her confusion was certainly understandable. Everything, just imagine this. She'd followed him for years. And he died. She went to pay honor to him, and he was gone. Her confusion was understandable. Everything was moving and swirling and overwhelming. And yet, don't miss this, Grace. More than simply misjudging between two possibilities. She didn't simply misjudge between two possibilities, that either Jesus' body had been taken, which is obviously what she concluded, or he had risen from the dead. She didn't just misjudge between those two. The second option never even occurred to her. She never even considered the possibility of resurrection. And so we're right to wonder, Grace, where that level of confusion came from. How did she miss it? How was she so misguided in all of them? How were they so far from even considering the very thing that had actually happened? John doesn't tell us what he and Peter were thinking when Mary Magdalene first told them of the empty tomb. He doesn't tell us that. But neither does he tell us that either of them corrected Mary and pointed her to the resurrection. In fact, everything points to the fact that neither of them, especially at that moment, had any concept of that either. Again, how could they, Jesus' closest followers, the ones who had seen him and spent more time with him and heard him and seen his miracles, how could they who had seen those things more than anyone else have so completely misread the situation? Well, John tells us, look at verse 9. As yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. We're going to come back to that in just a few moments. But it is right, Grace, to let that sink in just a bit. Let that sink in. Think about that. Put yourself in that place for just a minute. John's basic claim is that the scripture taught that Jesus would rise from the dead. It taught Jesus' resurrection, and Peter, John, and Mary all missed it completely. The big idea of this passage is that in spite of all of the Old Testament promises and Jesus teaching himself to these people, none of Jesus' followers imagined the resurrection as the explanation for the empty tomb. And therefore, the main takeaways for us are to study the Word of God carefully and be humble. I want to say something that's a little tricky. I don't believe, I really don't. I went back to this several times. Is this true? Do I really not believe this? I don't. This is a true statement. I don't believe that it is even a slight exaggeration to say, Grace, that there is a way in which virtually all of our non-physical struggles in life and many of our physical struggles in life come from a failure to properly understand God's word and live it out in humility. What I mean is that given God's promises, particularly the promise to be at work for good in every single circumstance for those who love him, truly understanding God's word really does allow us to count every hardship as pure joy. When we understand and believe God's promises for us in Jesus, Grace, believe this. When we understand and believe God's promises for us in Jesus, we really will have hearts and minds, Paul tells us in Philippians 4, guarded. Our hearts and minds will be guarded in such a way that allows us to live in a kind of fearless and unending peace that surpasses all understanding, no matter what comes. In simplest terms, this is as simple as it gets. You have to get your heads around this. Consider Mary's great grief in verse 11. Look at it. Is it on the screen? Would you go to the next slide? Look at Mary's great... That's why I ended it in verse 11. Your Bible has that in the next section probably, but I don't think it should be. Consider Mary's great grief in verse 11. Had she properly... John tells us this. He tells us why the source of this grief. Had she properly understood the scripture in that moment, far from crying tears of lament, she would have been rejoicing, which she will do next week. Our lives are constantly like that as well, Grace Church. That is not to say, let me say what it isn't and come back to what it is. That is not to say, of course, that there is no place for sadness or grief or anger. We live in a fallen and sinful world. It is to say, however, that those things properly rooted in scripture always, every single time for those in Christ, every time will never compare to the eternal weight of glory promised by God for all who believe. There's a danger in finding too much comfort in the fact that Mary whiffed the way we do all the time. There's a danger in finding too much comfort in that. In the fact that others share the same shortcomings as we do, that we suffer needlessly at times because we do not yet understand the scripture. But there is also grace to be found here. It is significant that we are still dealing with the things, the same problems, the same wrestlings, the same struggles, the same shortcomings that they've been dealing with, that God's people have been dealing with from the very beginning. It is significant that we are still dealing with many of the same struggles that Jesus' followers were facing, even in his presence. Sin does, Grace, what sin does. Even Christians, even in Christians, at times it blinds and deceives and corrupts and confuses and misleads. And so hear this. God's sanctifying work in our souls will continue until we die or Jesus returns. Therefore, humbly, we study God's word with God's people, asking God's Spirit to guide us into all truth according to the promises of God. Third, clearly, Jesus' closest followers were still figuring some things out, weren't they? I mean, unlike us who have it all figured out, they still were working on this. With no evidence yet that they had suspected that Jesus had risen from the dead, verse 3, Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. John, the author of this gospel, as you know, is almost certainly the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Not only was he the one whom Jesus loved, according to his self-report, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he was also the one who beat Peter in the only New Testament foot race. And not only was he loved by Jesus and faster than Peter, but both of these things are forever preserved in the Word of God. So I have no idea what that means, if it means anything beyond the obvious. And you probably wouldn't believe some of the attempts. I went back and forth of whether to tell you some of the attempts that have been made to explain the spiritual meaning of this, and I decided not to. But if you're interested, ask me afterwards. But I laugh every time I read this. I don't think it's supposed to be funny. I really don't. I don't think there's meant to be humor here, but I can't help imagining myself telling the story in the exact same way. Dave, Jesus' favorite disciple, and Jack Antill were running to the empty tomb. Dave won by a landslide. That's what I would have written. All right. Well, whatever else this all might mean, the main point is that John and Peter, not that John won or that John was more loved than Peter. That's not the main point. The main point, Grace, is that John and Peter were able to confirm the empty tomb that Mary Magdalene reported. Once there, John, stooping to look in, saw the linen clothes lying there, but he didn't go in. Quick on John's heels, but with less restraint, as we've come to expect from Peter, Simon Peter came, following him, and he went all the way in. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been at Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Once again, this like the foot race, has many elaborate, but to me at least, unconvincing suggestions that have been made concerning the meaning of the description of the state of Jesus' burial clothes. What all agree on, however, I love this. You should love this. What all agree on is that rightly interpreted, whatever else it might mean, it funnels to a fine bullet point, which is this. They leave absolutely no doubt about the fact that Jesus left death behind. Jesus not only rose from the dead, but he gained complete victory over death. One who can never die again, which is all who are in Christ, has no need of burial clothes. So John, the other disciple, then eventually followed Peter in, and curiously, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, John, also went in and saw and believed. That's strange, isn't it? Not that John repeated the fact that he had just beaten Peter in the race, but that the passage says that John saw and believed. What does that mean? John already believed in Jesus, didn't he? Isn't that why he'd followed him for all those years? Isn't that why he was at the tomb in that moment? Well, if so, what did it mean that he saw and believed? The answer is, in that moment, John saw the empty tomb and the burial clothes and gained some, not, this is very qualified, and I'll tell you what I mean by that, but he gained some increased measure or some understanding that Jesus had risen from the dead. We know from the very next verse, For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. We know from that. We know from what he did in response, verse 10. He just went home. And we know from Luke 24, which we'll come back to at the end, that there was a much greater level of understanding yet to come. Nevertheless, John tells us that he believed in Jesus' resurrection on some level at this moment. That too ought to be a tempered encouragement to us. We don't want to make too much of it, but we don't want to miss it either. In the Christian life, Grace, no matter how humbly we seek, I said the main takeaway is that we read the Word of God, seeking the Spirit of God to guide us in it, the people of God to help us with it. In the Christian life, no matter how humbly we seek to understand and live out God's Word, it is always marked by God's design, by growing belief. Often our belief grows imperceptibly as we make use of the means of grace. And sometimes, as with John here, it takes a significant step. And sometimes even, I heard this in a sermon many years ago, and it really resonated with me. The Holy Spirit can cause our belief to grow in such a significant way that it almost feels like we weren't even saved before. We see the glory of God in some profound, overwhelmingly profound new way that it almost feels like an entirely new act of salvation. When I first got married and got into ministry and became a parent, I certainly believed that there would be significant highs and lows. We had good marriage counseling, and they told us that. You're in la-la land right now, happy land right now, but you're going to have some highs and you're going to have some lows, higher than you can think and lower than you can think. 25 years into those things, having experienced previously unimaginable highs and lows, I really believe that. But more than likely, should the Lord allow Jerry and I to live that long, at our 50 year, it's like I'll look back and think, I didn't even have a clue at 25 years. That's just how God has determined to work belief in his people. It's curious, but inevitable. It's inefficient, but it's glorious. And so we believe, Grace, and we continue to humbly pray that God would help us with our unbelief. All of that brings us to the fourth part of the sermon, to the point I said I'd come back to. In verse 9, John wrote, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." In other words, whatever John came to believe concerning the resurrection in verse 8, it still was not rooted in the Old Testament promises. Perhaps he simply remembered some of what Jesus had said, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it again." Perhaps he had just remembered some of what Jesus said about his resurrection and began putting one or two pieces together. We don't really know. But whatever it was, there was still a veil over his eyes concerning the Old Testament promises. But we're right to ask again, what scripture was he referring to? What did he have in mind with the benefit of hindsight? Remember, John wrote this a while after the events described here took place, and at that point, he understood. But what scripture did he have in mind? Let me press further into the idea that the New Testament authors understood the Old Testament to teach the resurrection. In Matthew 22, Jesus confronted a group of Sadducees. Maybe you know, but among other things, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. But they knew that Jesus did. And so they tried to trap him with a hypothetical, a theological resurrection dilemma. Jesus explained that their entire understanding, the entire premise of their argument was flawed on all kinds of levels. But within that, he said, "You are mistaken because you know neither the scriptures, the Old Testament, nor the power of God." Jesus corrected the Sadducees' misunderstanding of the reality and the nature of the resurrection by pointing them back to the Old Testament, which taught the resurrection. In other words, Jesus taught that the Old Testament taught the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul taught the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So Paul tells us that the Old Testament teaches the resurrection of the Messiah, not just the resurrection in general. And that was John's point in our passage here. The disciples didn't understand the empty tomb because they didn't understand the resurrection because they didn't understand the Old Testament. But again, where do the scriptures speak of the resurrection or the resurrected Messiah. In many places, actually. It would be a good use of your time this week to pull up the manuscript. I listed most of them, not all of them. I'm going to read some of them to you. Concerning the resurrection of the believers, Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Psalm 49:15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Psalm 71:20, you who made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again. Daniel 12:1-2, which some think is also talking about the Messiah. Your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Two in particular, one we read earlier, concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. New Testament authors tell us that's referring to Jesus. Isaiah 53:10-11, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. There's a number of other passages that speak to the resurrection of the dead of God's people. But the simple point that John was making is that the disciples whiffed on the meaning of the empty tomb because they had not read their Bibles very well. Eventually, however, with Jesus' help, which I'll come to in a second, his followers would come to recognize these things for what they were, promises of and proof that Jesus was indeed the resurrected Christ. Finally, fifth, the tomb was empty. John had come to believe or understand in some greater way. And so the disciples did what? What do you imagine? Forget you read verses 10 and 11. What do they do next? The tomb is empty. They didn't quite understand. John did a little bit at least. And so the disciples did what? What was their response to this unexpected twist of an empty tomb? Whatever you imagine the answer to be, it probably isn't what we find in verse 10 and 11. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. John and Peter went home, and Mary stayed and cried. That's it? This is, if you have your Bible, look at it. What is the heading above chapter 20, verse 1? It says the resurrection right above there. You expect this to end a little differently than this. They went home and they cried. And so, Grace, our natural tendency is, at least mine, is to scratch our heads and wonder at their obtuseness. How could that be their response? I thought about this as well a good amount this week, and I concluded, this is definitive. Just about anything else makes more sense than those two things, I think. John explains this new belief of the resurrection that he had just come to understand. Maybe the three of them send out a search party or talk to Pilate and the Jews to find out if they did anything with the body or proclaim the good news with reckless abandon or call the other disciples together to pray and make a plan. I thought of a bunch just like that. But again, just about anything makes more sense than to go home or stay and cry. Light of resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But one more time, Grace, we find a picture of ourselves in this, don't we? How many times have you experienced the unmistakable hand of God in your life, been moved by it to worship, and then gone home to take a nap? Or fallen back into your routine within a few days, or maybe a few hours, or even a few minutes? How many of you spent how much time praying with us for a pastor of discipleship? How many of you rejoiced with us at the first time unanimous decision to call Colin. Remember singing the doxology together in joy? And then how many of you went home and fell asleep on the couch watching a football game you didn't care about? Vikings didn't even play. Or do some home project around the house. Not that those things are necessarily wrong. It's just, it's the nature of this life often. Andrew and I talked about this a bit this week as we were planning worship. He prayed. He said he prayed so long for Lily to be born healthy and happy. She was. He praised God. And now he marvels at how quickly she's just normal Lily. Think about praying for Alice. Sorry. And the building purchase. Many of you weren't even here for that. And the salvation of our kids and seeing God's miraculous faithfulness and all of those things, praying, praising him, and then eating pizza. I think of God miraculously leading Israel out of Egypt and through devastating plagues and parting the sea. Abraham's offspring praised God, and then in a matter of days, we're just grumbling again. I think of Moses on the mountain covered in clouds and glory, shaking at the voice of God, and the Israelites impatiently forging a golden calf, and on and on. Grace, this is how we are, and this is how we will be until we die or Jesus returns. By God's grace, this quick forgetfulness will decrease as we grow in Christ, but traces of it will always remain in this life. We are Grace, John and Peter and Mary. We are forgetful and confused and inconsistent, but hear this in conclusion. All of that is exactly why Jesus came to die and rise again. He is our only but our certain hope. The whole point of John 20, this part of it, is that Jesus' followers could not act faithfully on their own, and so Jesus had to act faithfully in their place, in our place. The tomb, Grace. The tomb was empty because his followers were too dense to know why the tomb was empty. That's what sin does. More than just human nature, though. Luke explains that there were deeper needs, spiritual sight. We're given eyes to see when we come to faith in Jesus, but it's still cloudy. There's a deeper need that kept Jesus' followers from responding as they ought. They needed Jesus' help still. We don't just need Jesus to open our eyes that we can believe. We need Jesus to open our eyes continually that we could see. They needed Jesus' help not just to redeem them from their unbelief, but even to see their continued unbelief. Interestingly, as I mentioned a few times already and promised an explanation, here it is. Luke reports that it wasn't until the resurrected Jesus opened the eyes of his followers that they actually got any of this. Luke 24, 25. And he, that is Jesus, said to his followers, these same ones, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe. That's you. Me too. All that the prophets have spoken. We have the word of God. It is there for us. It is sufficient to equip us for every good work. Was it not necessary that the Christ, so again, the prophets told us about this, Jesus says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Skip ahead to verse 31. And their eyes were opened. Let's pray that grace. That when I say we read the word of God, seeking the Spirit's help, and we do so humbly, it's because we realize we have a continual need for this. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And they said to each other, did our hearts not burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And here it is. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed. Just as Jesus' followers were confused concerning the nature of his Christness, he was going to conquer Rome as a military leader, they thought. Just as they were confused concerning what the scriptures taught about the nature of his Christness, they were confused about the nature of his death and resurrection. But Jesus did not leave them in that state of confusion. He explained it all to them, and then they believed. The Lord has risen indeed. Again, in this short passage, we see that although John had some kind of understanding of Jesus' resurrection, it was limited and apparently unique to him at that time. None of the rest of the followers understood. And that in spite of the facts that the Old Testament promised resurrection and the resurrection of the Messiah. And Jesus himself promised his own resurrection. Altogether, this helps us to see our need to study God's word with God's help and to walk humbly before him, often in simple devotion in times of mystery and suffering. The gospel grace is such good news that as we do so in faith, as imperfectly as we do it, as believing without full belief, as understanding without full understanding, as we do that in faith through Christ, God will receive our simple devotion as the very righteousness of God. And so we say, glory to God alone. So where is Jesus? We don't know. Where is Jesus? You got to come back next week to find out.